Well, thank you to Neil for the very warm welcome, and thank you as a church for your kind invitation to give one of the Thornwell lectures this year. In typical fashion, my good friend Mark McDowell, or McDowell as you say here in America, invited me to come and then cleared off. It is true that we ran the streets of Belfast together. What Neil left out was that we were usually running from the police. If you want to know more about that afterwards, just come and see me. This morning's topic for the lecture is Reformation Worship, Why We Do What We Do in Church. Reformation Worship, Why We Do What We Do in Church. Let me begin where the Reformation began in 1517 in Wittenberg, Germany. And let me take you to Schlosskirche, the castle church, where it is believed that Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door. But I don't want to take you to the church door. I want to take you to the church steeple of the castle church. The castle church's steeple was redesigned in 1883, and today it looks more like a tall tower than a steeple or tower, if that makes more sense. Around the tower are the words, Ein feste Burg ist unser Gott. A mighty fortress is our God. The words are taken from Martin Luther's famous hymn, a hymn based on Psalm 46, in which God is described as our fortress, as our strong tower. For Luther, Psalm 46 was the Reformation hymn. God was the mighty fortress of his people as they fought against the abuses and corruption of the Roman Catholic Church. And this battle cry of the Reformation from Psalm 46 is now permanently captured in the very architecture of the castle church in Wittenberg. The structure of the church now tells the story of the Reformation. And that's because structures tell stories. Structures tell stories. I'm borrowing that phrase from Brian Chappell in his excellent book, Christ-Centered Worship. Structures tell stories. I mean, just think about the structure of churches. The high roofs of old church buildings speak of God's transcendence. What do you do when you walk into some of those old churches? You immediately look up. The structure is telling you something. God is high and exalted. Or think about the baptismal font that is placed just inside the entrance to the church building. It communicates that baptism is the way one enters the visible community of the Christian church, just as you enter the building at the door. Structures tell stories. Architecture reveals theology. And when the Reformation was sparked in 16th century Europe, it began to change everything, even the architecture and the furniture, because the gospel affects the whole of life. So art, culture, music, civil laws, government structures, school curriculum, and yes, even architecture and the placement of furniture was all affected by the Reformation. But the gospel recovered in the Reformation did not just shape the physical structures outside and inside the church building. It also began to shape the spiritual structure of what went on inside the church building. That is, the reformers started to reform the structure of church liturgy. Because for the reformers, the content and order of the liturgical elements in a worship service communicated key gospel truths, just as the structure of the building or the placement of the furniture. The reformers understood this one basic truth. Structures tell stories. And for them, the structure of the worship service told the story of the gospel. And so the reformers started to reform the worship service. And this is where we see that the Reformation was not just about recovering true and pure doctrine. It was also about recovering true and pure worship. Yes, the Reformation concentrated on the key doctrines of sola scriptura and sola fide and sola gratia and solus Christus and soli Deo gloria. But these doctrines were never meant to be an end in themselves. Theology always leads to doxology. Hence why the fifth, final, and crowning sola is soli Deo gloria, for the glory of God alone. Sola fide was only an immediate concern. Soli Deo gloria was the ultimate concern. Because recovery of the true gospel always leads to the recovery of true worship. You see this in how John Calvin, for example, spoke about his conversion. He spoke about being rescued not from works righteousness in justification categories. No, Calvin spoke about being rescued from idolatry, from false worship. You see it in Calvin's Institutes. He writes those four big books of Christian doctrine, and how does he end? With three words: God be praised. You see it in the priority that Calvin gave to providing his churches in Geneva and Strasbourg with gospel-centered liturgies. Calvin wrote a church liturgy. It went through numerous editions. For Calvin, his conversion and the work of Reformation was about the movement from idolatry in the indulgences and the Mass to the worship of the true God as he had revealed himself in the gospel of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And this was not just the case for Calvin, but for many of the reformers. Nearly all of the leading reformers wrote new liturgies for the churches in which they served. Let me give you a list of just some of them. Martin Luther in Wittenberg, John Oecolampadius of Basel, William Farrell of Neuchâtel, Diebold Schwartz of Strasbourg, Ulrich Zwingli of Zurich, Martin Bucer of Strasbourg, John Bugenhagen of Denmark and Norway and Iceland, John Lasco and Martin Mikron of the Dutch Church in London, Thomas Cranmer of the Church of England, John Knox of the Church of Scotland, Heinrich Bullinger and Ludwig Valater of Zurich, Zachary Ursinus, Caspar Olivianus, Emmanuel Tremelius of the Palinat Church in Germany, Peter de Thenis of the Dutch Church in the Netherlands, and the English Puritans who fled to Middelburg in the Netherlands. That's just a selection of some of these 16th century reformers, and every one of them wrote a church liturgy. And what is fascinating is that in many cases they did so early on in their respective reformational endeavors. So, for example, Luther wrote a Latin Mass in 1523, removing all the Roman Catholic idolatry, and then he followed it up with a German Mass in 1526. Now remember, the Reformation only began in 1517. It would take decades for the Reformation to take hold in the church in Europe. But as soon as that Reformation began, Luther started writing against the Mass, against the indulgences. But a significant thing happened in 1522. He was hiding in Wartburg Castle, translating the whole Bible into the German language. And while he was in hiding, a controversy broke out in Wittenberg. The controversy was over how to conduct the Mass, what to do with idols, how should we worship in the local church. The issue was so important to Luther that he put down his pen, left Wartburg Castle and travelled to Wittenberg in order to resolve the issue of what they do in church. And the next year he produced his Liturgy of the Latin Mass, and then 3 years later another one in the German language. The number and dates and editions of the Reformers' liturgies reveal the priority of worship for the Reformation project. Now, before we come to exactly what they incorporated into their worship service, the content, the order, the significance of the key components, I want first to explain how the Reformers went about their reformation of church liturgy. They reformed their worship by doing three things. Number one, they returned to the Bible. They returned to the Bible. Following the principle of sola scriptura, the Reformers went back to the Bible as the ultimate authority for how they should worship. Martin Bucer in Strasbourg and John Calvin in Geneva, for example, they studied Acts 2:49 and they identified four basic elements of Christian worship: the word, the prayers, the breaking of bread, and the almsgiving to the poor. Bucer and Calvin then fleshed out this into a more comprehensive service of worship. But this was their basic starting point. What does the Bible say? Now, perhaps that's an obvious point if you've been a Christian in a Reformed church for a long time, but it's a point that we all need to be reminded of. All true reformation occurs when people return to the Bible. We must let the Bible inform and reform what we do in church, even 500 years after the Reformation. So they returned to the Bible. Second, they consulted church tradition. They consulted church tradition. While the Reformers believed in sola scriptura, and so returned to the Bible to find what they should do in Christian worship, they did not believe in nuda scriptura, the Bible only. That's not what the Reformers meant by sola scriptura. What they meant was that the Bible alone was the final authority for faith and practice, not the only authority. It was the final authority, not the only authority. This is why the Reformers often quoted the early church fathers in defending the doctrines that they recovered in the Reformation. And it's also why they returned to the liturgy of the ancient church to inform the structure of their public worship services. And what they found when they researched the ancient church liturgy was that as early as the second century, the early church fathers had divided Christian worship into two parts: the liturgy of the word, and by word they did not just mean the sermon, and the liturgy of the sacrament. This basic structure was foundational to all Christian worship right up to the 16th century, and the Reformers continued that basic structure. What is interesting is that so many of them did word and sacrament on a weekly basis. And in the ancient church, the first part of the service, the liturgy of the word, was also divided into two parts. There was the preparation for the word part, and then there was the proclamation of the word. That is, there was the sermon in the service, that's the proclamation, and then there was this other component that helped the congregation get ready for the sermon. That was the preparation part. And this basic structuring of the Christian worship service was continued by the Reformers. And I'm sure you'll be able to spot the same kind of structure in your own church worship service. But besides that macro structure of Christian worship, the Reformers also continued with common elements of public worship that had been passed down from the ancient church, some of which had become corrupted by the Roman Catholic Church. These were individual elements in a worship service, things such as adoration, confession, assurance of pardon, thanksgiving, petition, instruction, offertory, psalms and hymns, a sermon, consecration, the creed, the Ten Commandments, the Lord's Prayer, the administration of the sacraments. The reformers maintained all of these elements in their worship service, but they reformed their use in different ways, which we'll come to in a moment. So that's the second thing that the reformers did. The first, they returned to the Bible, and second, they consulted church tradition. And third, they borrowed from each other. They borrowed from each other. One of the fascinating things is as you read the liturgies of those reformers that I read out earlier, is that you find so much cross-fertilization. They were borrowing from each other. For example, Martin Luther in Strasbourg studied Martin Bucer in Strasbourg studied Martin Luther's liturgy in Wittenberg. And then John Calvin in Geneva used some of Bucer's liturgy, saying on his deathbed, "As for the Sunday prayers, that is, as for my liturgy in Geneva, I took the form of Strasbourg and borrowed the greater part of it." There's examples of Calvin taking prayers of Bucer and just using them in his liturgy. John Knox picks up Calvin's liturgy and incorporates it into the liturgy of the Church of Scotland. And then that influenced the Irish and the English. The Dutch and the Germans were all influenced by Calvin's liturgy. Indeed, how we will worship this morning, or how you have already worshipped, is influenced by John Calvin. So those are the three things the reformers did to reform the worship. They returned to the Bible, they consulted church tradition, third, they borrowed from each other. Which brings us now to what exactly the reformers included in their worship services. And here I want to return to the introductory material for a moment. Remember how we saw that the structure of church architecture and the placement of church furniture communicated key gospel truths. Structures tell stories. The tower steeple of the castle church in Wittenberg speaks of God being a mighty fortress for his people. The high roofs of church buildings speak of God's transcendence. The baptismal font at the church door speaks of our entrance into the church family. Structures tell stories. And it's the same for the content and order of the liturgical elements in worship. If you take away one thing this morning from this lecture, I hope it's this, that Reformation worship was deliberate, structured worship, and that deliberate structure told a story. The story of the gospel. That's the one thing I hope you take away with you this morning. It's not just that the gospel is proclaimed in the worship service. It is that the worship service itself proclaims the gospel. It's not just that the gospel is proclaimed in church when we gather. It is that what we do when we gather is itself proclaiming the gospel. And this is why the reformers were so interested in church liturgy. The liturgy of the word and the liturgy of the sacrament communicate the gospel. The former tells the gospel in words, and I don't just mean in the sermon. And the latter tells the gospel in symbols, in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, in bread and wine. What I want to do now is talk about the key elements of Christian worship that were recovered by the reformers. Let's start with the second part of the worship service, the liturgy of the sacrament. The most obvious reformation of worship here was in the elements of the bread and wine. They were no longer understood as undergoing a real transubstantiation by a priest at the front of church. And the reformers did various things to ensure that the whole idea of sacrifice through a priest was removed from the service because it proclaimed a false gospel. And so the reformers had the minister dress without any of the Old Testament vestments that were of priestly significance. They had the minister face the congregation whereas in the Roman Catholic Mass, the priest would have his back to the congregation. They changed the stone altar, which spoke of sacrifice, to a wooden table with a clean white cloth on it, which spoke of a supper, not a sacrifice. They ensured there was words of institution before the bread and the wine were given out, so that people were under no illusion that this was a sacrifice, rather it was a supper. They also had the table accessible to people. There was no longer a guard around it. And they either had the ministers and elders walk among the people to distribute the elements, or they had the people come and sit at the table with the minister. In the Scottish tradition, they would put down long tables and bring 30 people at a go to actually sit and eat with the minister and the elders. And then they would return and the next 30 would come. This was all done in order to communicate the true gospel. But they also reformed the first part of the liturgy service, the liturgy of the word. As I go through the various elements here, I hope you might be able to enjoy your weekly worship service through new eyes. Because it's so easy to come to church and to just go through the routine or the tradition of the worship service, isn't it? But I hope that after this morning you might realize that each element of the worship service is carefully chosen and structured in order to communicate the story of the gospel. I also hope you'll see that when you worship, you stand in a stream of tradition that goes back nearly 2,000 years. Well, the first element is adoration. This is how the Christian worship service has begun for 2,000 years. Indeed, even since the beginning of time and throughout redemptive history, Christian worship begins with the adoring or the adoration of the greatness and the goodness of God. In the Garden of Eden, God called Adam to his worship through his word in relation to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that word concerned God's greatness. He alone had the authority to determine good and evil, and it concerned God's goodness. Adam was free to eat from any tree except one. This is the foundation of Christian worship, the adoration of God's greatness and his goodness. You see it when Israel are called to worship God at Mount Sinai. They are confronted with the awesome majesty of God and the thunder and the lightning and the fire on Mount Sinai. And they're also confronted with his goodness. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the house of slavery. You see it when Isaiah beholds God in his temple. He sees God's thrice holy character, which entails his greatness and his goodness. You see it when Solomon dedicates the temple upon its completion. He speaks of God's greatness. The heaven of heavens cannot contain you. And he speaks of God's goodness, God's faithful redemptive acts to his people throughout history. You see it in the book of Revelation in chapter 4, where the angels and the people, the saints in heaven, acknowledge God's glory and holiness as their creator and redeemer. This is how Christian worship begins, with the adoration of God for his greatness and goodness. And this component of Christian worship has been present in all Christian worship services throughout the last 2,000 years. The Roman liturgy in the ancient church began with a choral introit. That's a hymn of praise sung by the choir. And Luther reformed that to make it a congregational hymn, not just sung by the choir. Calvin began his liturgy with a scriptural text, Psalm 121, verse 2. Our help is in the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And that tradition was continued in the Dutch liturgy. If you go to a Dutch Reformed church today, they will begin the service with, Our help is in the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. This was developed in the call to worship in the Presbyterian tradition of the Westminster Assembly, followed by a prayer of adoration. So whether it's a hymn of praise or a scriptural reading calling us to worship, adoration is the first component of a Christian worship service. The next component is confession of sin. Having adored God for who He is and what He has done, it is natural that we then acknowledge who we are, especially in regard to our sin. This was the response of Israel at Sinai. When they were faced with the awesome majesty of God, they told Moses to intercede for them because they didn't want to hear God's voice and be destroyed. It was the response of Isaiah in the temple when confronted with his own sin. He said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." The acknowledgement of sin is there in Solomon's temple prayer. It's there in Revelation chapter 5, where a provision for sin is seen in the Lamb who was slain. So this confession of sin, after seeing who God is a biblical concept. And it too has been present in from the ancient church until now. In the ancient Roman liturgy, this took the form of singing the Kyrie Eleison, "Lord, have mercy." Luther continued this Roman tradition, but Bucer and Calvin, among others, introduced a prayer of confession, which is what we have today in our worship service. The third element is assurance of pardon. Having confessed our sins, the gospel promises us pardon through faith in Christ. And so the reformers wanted to convey this with some kind of assurance. Again, this was thoroughly biblical. Just think of Israel at Sinai. Immediately after giving the law at Sinai, they are given the commandments for the tabernacle and the sacrificial system, both of which would ensure that they had access to God after they had sinned. Or think of Isaiah. He confesses his sin, and then God commands an angel to go, and a cherubim to go and take a coal from the altar of sacrifice and touch Isaiah's lips. He was cleansing him, assuring him of forgiveness for his sins. The same assurance is there in Solomon's prayer. It's there in Revelation 5 when we see the Lamb who was slain for our sins. In the history of the church, this element of Christian worship has been expressed differently. In the ancient Roman liturgy, they sung the Gloria, which contained the words, "Lord Jesus, only Son of the Father, Lord God, Lamb of God, you take away the sin of the world." And then there was the salutation, "The Lord be with you," where there was this assurance of God's ongoing presence. Luther continued that tradition, but Calvin expressed the pardon in spoken words or in a sung psalm, or psalm, as you say in the States here. But the Hebrew is psalm. Interestingly, when Calvin returned to Geneva after his three-year exile in Strasbourg, he was not allowed to give a spoken pardon of assurance because the magistrates thought that was too priestly, it was too Roman Catholic. But John Knox, who was influenced by Calvin, gave an explicit assurance of pardon in his liturgy, where the minister would announce in the name of Christ that God had indeed forgiven the people's sins when they had repented. The next element was thanksgiving. The element of thanksgiving followed the assurance. And again, we see this in the Bible. For Israel, they would express their thanks by saying that they would keep the commandments. For Isaiah, he expressed his thankfulness of being cleansed from his sinful lips by offering to go as God's commissioned prophet to Israel. For Solomon, he offers God thanks for his provision. And in Revelation, the saints who have been redeemed by the slain lamb respond in thanksgiving praise. And in the history of Christian worship, this thanksgiving has also taken various forms. In the ancient Roman liturgy, there was a red collect, that's a prayer for God, to God, and the prayer went like this: "Cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so that we may perfectly love God and magnify his holy name through Jesus Christ our Lord. Again, Luther continued the tradition of this colic, but Bucer and Calvin used the psalm as a way of expressing thanksgiving. So when you sing a psalm or a hymn after the assurance of pardon, this has come down to us from Bucer and Calvin of expressing thanksgiving. Then there was petition. Following the thanksgiving, there was a petition, and this was most often in the form of a colic, a prayer of intercession. But in Calvin's liturgy, he did something very interesting. Do you know the way we normally sometimes read the Ten Commandments and then we confess our sins? Well, Calvin put it the other way around. He did confession of sin, assurance of pardon, and then, after the thanksgiving, he put in the Ten Commandments. And in between each commandment, they had the refrain, Kyrie eleison, Lord have mercy. And what Calvin was doing was he was saying that the law is not just a mirror to our souls to expose our sin. It is also a signpost about the way we should live. And in the petition element, what Calvin was doing was he was saying, let us pray to God that he would help us, have mercy on us, to keep the commandments, the third use of the law, that we might walk in his ways. It was a way of saying, now that you've confessed your sins, petition God to help you walk in his law. In the Westminster Presbyterian tradition, this petition element has become the intercessory prayer. And then there was the instruction element. From the time of Martin Bucer onwards, this included a prayer of illumination, then the scripture reading, and then the sermon. This was a change from the ancient church liturgy. The prayer of illumination is instructive. It reminds us that unless God, by his Holy Spirit, shines his light on his word, we remain in darkness. John Owen once said, without the Holy Spirit, we might as well burn our Bibles. And when we come to the prayer of illumination in our worship service, we are continuing a tradition that's come down to us from the Reformers. And what they were saying was what the psalmist said in Psalm 36, verse 9. In your light, we see light. Unless you shine the light, we won't see anything. In the Bodleian Library in Oxford, in England, on the roof written in Latin, are the words, Dominus Illuminatio Mea, God is my light. Isn't that wonderful? As you open these great books in the Oxford University Library, you're reminded that you will see nothing in them unless God is your light. And that's what we're doing with the prayer of illumination. Let me read you Martin Bucer's prayer of illumination. Almighty, gracious Father, for as much as our whole salvation depends upon our true understanding of your holy word, grant to all of us that our hearts, being freed from worldly affairs, may hear and apprehend your holy word with all diligence and faith, so that we may rightly understand your gracious will, cherish it, and live by it with all earnestness to your praise and honor through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. After the instruction element of the prayer of illumination, the scripture reading, and the sermon came the charge and the blessing. The charge often came in the form of a post-sermon hymn. This was something that Luther introduced into Reformed liturgy. The Roman liturgy ended with singing the Nicene Creed or the Gloria, but Luther introduced the idea of singing a hymn related to the sermon, and this was picked up by the other Reformers and continued even down to our day. And so when you sing the final hymn, this is one way of the charge coming to us, encouraging us to go out and live in the light of the word that we have heard. But there was also a blessing known as the benediction. a good word. Many people often view the benediction as a prayer. But benedictions are not prayers. They are promises. When Aaron was told to say the blessing over the people at the end of the sacrifice in the Old Testament, he was not praying or wishing for God to keep and bless his people. He was promising them that God would keep and bless his people. This is why when you receive the benediction each Lord's Day, don't close your eyes and put your head down. Lift up your heads. Eyeball the minister. Watch his hands raised high. And receive the promise of your God that he will bless you and keep you. That he will cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. That he will lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. And that is how God sends us out after we hear his word, with a charge to go forth and serve Christ, and with a promise that he will keep us to the very end. So those are the key elements in worship that the reformers either recovered or refined as they reflected on the ancient liturgy of the church in light of the Christian scriptures. There were two parts of the worship service: liturgy of the word, liturgy of the sacrament. The liturgy of the sacrament communicates the gospel in symbol, in the element of word, in the elements of bread and wine. This is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you. Do this in remembrance of me. But the liturgy of the word also communicates the gospel in words, in the key elements of the preparation before the proclamation of the word, in adoration, confession, assurance, thanksgiving, petition, instruction, charge, and blessing. And it is not just those elements in any order that makes for Christian worship. It is those elements in a particular order, deliberate and structured, that makes for Christian worship. For worship that reflects and communicates the gospel. Because structures tell stories. And the structure of our worship tells the story of God's gospel. As I said earlier, the gospel is not just preached in the worship service, but the worship service itself preaches the gospel. The elements of the service communicate the good news of Christ's life, death, resurrection, and ascension. They also communicate the progress of the Christian life: justification in the confession of sin and pardon, sanctification in the petition and instruction, and glorification in the benediction. He will keep you to the end. Gordon Fee, the New Testament scholar, has said, "Let me hear you sing, and I will tell you your theology." Well, the same could be said of our public worship. Let me see your public worship, and I will tell you your theology. I will tell you the story of your gospel with how you worship. Well, let me bring this lecture to a conclusion with three points of application. And they begin with E. All right, there's a good preaching technique. Three E's to go home with. Engage in liturgy. Engage in liturgy. Because it's not whether or not you will have a liturgy, it's just which liturgy you will have. You can't sit here this morning and say, "Oh, that's all very interesting, Johnny, but I'm not really into liturgy." Well, actually, you are. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you also have a liturgy. It's called idolatry. It's a false liturgy. Everyone has a liturgy. Everyone worships someone or something. And for Christians, we have a liturgy. And the question is, which kind of liturgy will we have? Will we have a liturgy that proclaims the gospel clearly, distinctly? Or will we have a liturgy that is confused and in fact at times preaches a false liturgy, a false gospel? So engage in liturgy. because we all have a liturgy. Second, enjoy the significance of your liturgy each Lord's Day. Enjoy the significance of it each Lord's Day. I hope and pray that now you've had the worship service that has come down to us from the ancient church and been reformed by the reformers. I hope that now you've seen the elements and the structure. You might be able to enjoy the significance of your worship service through new eyes. But not only that, I hope you can enjoy the fact that you stand in the stream of Christian tradition for nearly 2,000 years. In church, when we stand on the Lord's Day and say the Creed, we are joining the Christian family through nearly 2,000 years who have stood every day, every Lord's Day, and said the same confession of faith. So enjoy the significance of your liturgy each Lord's Day. And third, embrace the regularity of your liturgy each Lord's Day. Engage your liturgy, enjoy the significance of it. And third, embrace the regularity of your liturgy each Lord's Day. Because it actually helps you focus on God. I'm sure we're all familiar with the saying, familiarity breeds contempt. Well, in the modern church, we seem to have believed the lie that familiarity breeds complacency. And so, therefore, we need something new or creative or surprising or different every week in the liturgy. But listen to C.S. Lewis on the advantage of long familiarity with the regularity of fixed liturgy. He writes, "Every service is a structure of acts and words through which we receive a sacrament, or repent, or supplicate, or adore. And it enables us to do these things best, if you like, it works best, when through long familiarity we don't have to think about it. As long as you notice and have to count the steps, you are not yet dancing, but only learning to dance. A good shoe is a shoe you don't notice. Good reading becomes possible when you need not consciously think about eyes or light or print or spelling. The church, the perfect church service, would be one we were almost unaware of. Our attention would have been on God." In other words, Lewis was saying that a fixed, regular order of service focuses our minds and our hearts not on worship, what's going to come next, but on the God who is to be worshipped. And that, after all, is where all true worship should terminate, on God and on our communion with Him. Hear Calvin on this as I close. "To what end is the preaching of the word, the sacraments, the holy congregations themselves, and indeed the whole external government of the church, except that we may be united to God?" Let me pray. Father God, we pray that following this lecture, each Lord's Day, may the words of our mouths and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, for we ask it in the name of your Son, our Savior, who reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forevermore. Amen.